Well, good morning and welcome to River Lakes. Glad you're here. And we're in a series called Church, Living in the Household of God. And we are just unpacking what 1 Timothy has to say about what it means to be church. And although we probably have some concept of what that means in our lives today, I think a lot of us would humbly agree that we could probably use a lot more from what the Bible has to say about what it means to play that role and to be the church. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, particularly as it pertains to leadership. And leadership matters. Now, do you agree with that? That leadership matters? I mean, it matters in the church. It matters in your workplace. It matters in your family. It matters in our country, doesn't it? And that's why we're a little stressed about November 8th. That's quickly approaching. If you're like me, you got your ballot in the mail, and you could vote today if you wanted to. And I think the scary prospect for us is that we recognize why leadership matters. Leadership matters because leadership shapes a community. That people are influenced by those that lead them. I mean, just read the book of Kings in your Old Testament and see how the community of faith, the people of Judah were shaped when they had a godly king and when they had a wicked king. I mean, it just, leadership matters. And what we bemoan about this election primarily is the fact that one of the key aspects of leadership seems to be lacking in the largely available choices in front of us. And that important characteristic that should be at the top of the list but somehow got pushed down a few rungs in this election is the issue of character. I mean, the first thing we should be checking off of the list when considering whether somebody is fit to lead is, are they a person of character? Because whoever you are, you're going to export to all the people around you, to the people you lead in the organization that you're over. Now, I just want to encourage you that whatever happens on November 8th, God is still going to be on the throne November 9th, okay? Still going to be sovereign. So I'm in charge. Proverbs, is it 21:1 that says that the king's heart is in the Lord's hands. He steers it wherever he wills. God's still in control. Don't worry. But leadership matters. And character in leadership matters, which is why when it comes to any leadership situation, but primarily in the church, we should yearn for leaders of character. And here's why. You should want people leading you that you can look at and say, I want to be like him, or I want to be like her. I want to model my life after the things that are present in that individual. That should be the way we view leaders in our lives. And the best leaders throughout history have been those kinds of people. And so it's no surprise that when we come to the issue of elder qualifications in the church, the men that God has raised up to lead his missions organization on planet Earth, that the primary things that Paul is going to address with Timothy to the church in Ephesus is the issue of character. And so I want you to see it with me. Would you grab a Bible and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3? And we're going to start in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to see the qualifications for overseers or elders or pastors. And even as I say that, I don't want anyone to think, well, I'm not an elder, so this is like snooze time, and I'll let somebody else deal with what's in this passage. But didn't I just say that the reason we want leaders of character is because they typify the qualifications that all of us should be striving towards, which means every qualification in this list is something that you should be aspiring to. And in fact, Paul says that as he opens up this chapter. So would you bow with me and pray and open up God's word together? Father, please send your spirit in might and power to accompany the word that he inspired, that we might be submissive to your direction, your teaching, your leadership. And God, I would pray specifically that for each of us here listening to this, that our hearts would be open to what area of character do we need to work on? Where are we deficient? Where is there a blind spot in our life? And ask that God the Holy Spirit would expose that to the truth of your word. God, not to shame us. Jesus took our shame. But so that you could strengthen us, fashion us more solidly into his image and character. And believe, God, that as the church grows in character, that we will impact a very dark and needy world for Christ in ways that we've yet to see. And we look forward to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Tim chapter 3, verse 1 starts this way. This saying is trustworthy. Now, we've come across this phrase already in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15, where this saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is now number 2 of 5 faithful sayings throughout the pastoral epistles. One was, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a faithful saying. Take it to the bank. Here's another one. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Notice he uses the word overseer, episkopos. If you were with us in our Acts series, we went through Acts 20, in which Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, the same church that's being addressed through Timothy here in Ephesus. And to those elders, he used episkopos, the word for overseer. He used presbyteros, the word for elder, and he used the verb for shepherd or to pastor interchangeably. So we believe biblically that pastor, elder, overseer, same office in the church. There's two designated offices in the New Testament, one being those three synonymous terms, and then deacon, which we'll look at next week. And he says, if anyone aspires to this office, he desires a noble task. I mean, you counted, there's a discrete number of elders at River Lakes. There's a discrete number of elders in any church. But if anyone is to aspire to that role, he desires a noble task. That means that it's a good thing to want to emulate the kind of character that would be sufficient to lead God's church. This would be something that we should all aspire to, that kind of character traits. Now, we did specify, we believe that 1 Tim chapter 2 is clear, that God has in his design and how he created things set aside male eldership to be for male only in the local church. And Brent did a great job of unpacking that. Aren't you, all of you came up to me and said, Matt, we know why you pushed that passage off to Brent. I'm not dumb, you know, I've been around the block, right? No, I mean, I would have got up and said the same thing as Brent. I mean, seems clear that what Paul is saying is that the role of governing and authoritative teaching in the church by God's design is meant for men. God has given just by creation a unique role to men in the family and in the church. Again, we're not talking about your business, your organization, politics, anything else. We're talking about in the local church. God has set that aside. And yet, I believe regardless of your gender, we should all be aspiring to the characteristics that are present here in 1 Tim chapter 3. And so this is not a time for anyone to snooze because of your gender or because of your role in the church. And really, truthfully, very few people are going to, male or female, will be attained to the office of overseer. And yet, these characteristics we should all be striving for. Paul makes that clear. So you desire that, you desire a noble task. And then he says, he starts, and there's 14, I count 14, specific character qualifications for elders. I've kind of lumped them into 8. I've pushed off a couple for next week because the deacon list and the elder list are fairly similar. And so we're going to go through 8 different points, which means we got to move. So we're gonna move pretty quickly. Would you hang in there with me? Stay plugged into your Bible and let's go. Let's hit the gas. So the first one that he mentions, and before, this isn't number 1 in your outline because this is kind of an umbrella qualification. He says, therefore, an overseer must, note that word must, be above reproach. This is kind of the umbrella characteristic for all of them. Above reproach simply means that you are not, your life isn't open to attack or criticism. There aren't things in your life that warrant people looking at it and saying, hey, well, what about this? What about that? Now, understand me, people are going to attack and criticize regardless of what you do, but you can live your life in such a way that you make it difficult for them to bring an accusation because you just live a life that's not open to criticism, not open to attack, because you take good care of all these important aspects of your life. So the overarching umbrella qualification is to be above reproach. But what does that look like? And that's where he gets into some specifics. And the first thing he says specifically is that this elder is to be the husband of one wife. And simply put, this is to be faithful in his marriage covenant. That elders are to be faithful in their marriage covenant. This is literally the man of one woman. The words aner and gune in the Greek can be translated man or woman or husband and wife depending upon the context. And here, put together, the context is clearly referring to husband and wife. And this is consistent with, again, male eldership, like we've talked about already. But this does not require that an elder be married necessarily. We don't believe here at River Lakes. In fact, we have a single elder on our board, Doug Cornell. We believe that Paul and Jesus were pretty qualified, and neither of them were married. You can be faithful to a future marriage covenant by being sexually pure. I think this qualification really harkens back to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Not committing adultery happens a lot earlier than when you get married. You start laying down faithfulness to your spouse long before you ever go through that ceremony. And how you handle yourself sexually, how you deal with lust, how you deal with relationship with people of the opposite sex. And we talked a lot about that when we talked about locked doors in the second message of this series. But basically, this is a qualification that the people leading the church will have this area in good order. They'll be sexually pure. That whatever sexual expression that they have will be within the God-given confines of the marriage covenant that they've made to their spouse, one man, one woman. Which is something that we should all be aspiring to. And this is not just a prohibition against polygamy, though that's the case as well, but this is also referring, again, to faithfulness to your spouse. And with each of these qualifications, I just want to tie them to Jesus. Jesus is the full expression of each and every one of these. And Jesus is the epitome of faithfulness. Jesus was the one who was faithful to us, even though we were horribly unfaithful to him. Right? Jesus was willing to express his faithfulness by dying as our substitute when it was our sins against him that he was dying for. God remains faithful, though we are unfaithful. He sets the example of perfect faithfulness that we should want to mimic and model as followers of Christ. And so again, faithfulness to your marriage covenant, whether current or future, is something that we should all be aspiring to. And so are you faithful? If you're single right now and looking forward to being married someday, are you faithfully waiting for that person and how you handle yourself sexually? Are you avoiding things like pornography and lust and sexual relationships outside of someone that you've covenanted to live your life with? Are you doing that? Elders should set the tone. We should all follow in living the same kind of faithful lives. If you are married, that's the person you're into. Like that's the opportunity that God has given you for that faithful oneness and sexual expression in your life. Are you committed to that? Or are you starting to veer and drift or letting other things enter into and pollute? God would have us be faithful to our marriage covenants. A church
that models faithfulness in marriage to a watching world will have dynamic impact. Our world does not know how to do this. And yet too often in the church, we just go along with what the world does. But if we mimic faithfulness in marriage to a watching world, it's going to have a profound impact. Church, this is one of the best things that we can do to impact our community for Christ. Secondly, faithful marriage covenant, also respectable. I'm going to lump a few together here. He says, this overseer must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. We respect people who are sober-minded and self-controlled. Sober-minded doesn't necessarily have the idea of alcohol connected to it. He's going to address that specifically. We'll talk about that next week when we discuss deacons. And self-controlled, we just respect people who are able to keep a tight rein on their lives. Like people who are sober-minded, we like people who keep a tight rein on what they think about. When we think about sober-mindedness, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. It's really easy to get lazy and loose in your thinking and let your ideas and thoughts drift toward things that you shouldn't, feelings that you shouldn't, attitudes that you shouldn't. It's really easy, but when you recognize that what I think matters and God sees that, he knows what's going on there, and I seek to take all those thoughts and discipline them and make them obedient to Christ, that's being sober-minded. That's a respectable way of using the gift that God has given you between your ears. Also, self-control. I mean, we respect people who are self-controlled in all areas of life, who manage money well, who organize things well. Some of you are really good at that. I mean, people who manage their relationships well and make sure they deal with conflict well, and they have healthy interpersonal relationships with people. People manage their bodies well and their physical fitness and what they eat and what they wear and how they dress themselves. We respect people who are self-controlled. And Jesus is the epitome of disciplined, self-controlled living. Jesus is the one who, though tempted, never sinned, never yielded, never for a moment gave in. And in fact, because of that, he fully fulfilled the law of God and all of its righteous demands and requirements for us. And because Jesus would do that to save us, wouldn't we want to, as his followers, and to follow the leaders that he's put over us, live respectable, disciplined lives? I was at the ballet Magnificat last night at Olive Knowles. It was a beautiful production. My daughter is at the Civic Dance Studio learning to be a ballet dancer. I was like, a balletist? I don't know. A ballet dancer. Shows what I know, right? About dance. And I could not believe and these were godly men and women doing beautiful things. But what they could do, because they have trained for hours and hours and hours and have disciplined their body through fitness and stretching and exercise, they had the freedom to do some incredible things that were extraordinarily beautiful. And friends, the church is meant to be a place where freedom reigns, where God, through spiritual discipline and seeking to follow Christ in the way that he has modeled for us, that we start to throw off some of the shackles and chains of our past and of this world and live in such a way that the world says, how did you get to be able to do that? And it's because we followed our disciplined master, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd be respectable in that way. The leader should set the tone. Us followers of Christ should follow the example. The third that he mentions is hospitable. When I think of hospitable, I think of hospital. Hospitality in the ancient world was when people were traveling, they needed a place to stay, and so you'd take them in, you'd care for their needs, you'd feed them, you would make sure that they had everything they needed to take the next leg of their journey. Well, a hospital welcomes people in. They're very indiscriminate. You show up and they'll take care of you, hopefully. And The most basic needs, that your health, your wealth, your well-being, your livelihood, they'll take care of those by welcoming you in. And I don't think that means that an elder's home needs to be a hospital, though if you were a doctor, that could work out pretty nice. But it means that elders, in general, are to be open and loving with their lives. And this is why I think this is so important, because elders are to set the bar and the tone for making disciples in the community. And the way that you make a disciple is you welcome somebody into your life, you let them see how you follow Christ, and you invite them to do the same. And the only way that happens is if you open up and you're loving and let people see Christ in you. This is something we should all be aspiring to. Right? Jesus, again, the perfect example of this. Jesus is the Holy One. I mean, if anybody should have been not hospitable and said, "You don't belong in my presence," it would have been Jesus. But to the contrary, Jesus was the one, unlike the religious elite, who opened up and loved the outcast. He loved the sinner. He loved the prostitute. He loved the destitute. And how much more, knowing that that's how he's loved us. Jesus did not find you neat and tidy and worthy to be in his presence. Jesus found you broken, needy, hurting, and he took you in because he loves you. That should be our lives. We should be hospitable people. It's not about us. It's not about just us and our friends and our agenda and our schedule. It's about others. And hospitality is a beautiful expression of that. It should be present in our leaders. It should be present in us. Are we opening up our lives to the people around us? And saying, come see what it looks like to follow Christ, like is present in my life. Fourth thing, able to teach. This is in a list of character qualifications, the one competency that is unique to the office of elder. It doesn't show up in the deacon qualifications. It's because, again, per 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's a unique responsibility that elders have to govern and authoritatively teach the body of Christ. And because of that, they have to be able to teach. If you can't teach, then you can't provide the function of being an elder. This is that one distinctive quality. And the reason why this is so important is exactly because of what was going on in Ephesus. There were false teachers smearing the gospel, changing the core message of the Christian faith, and the elders' responsibility was to be able to teach correct doctrine and refute errant doctrine. So they have to be able to teach. That's a requirement. It's a qualification. And this is not to say that if you're not an elder, you don't have any responsibility to teach. There's plenty of people in this body who have a gift of teaching who are not elders. And there's tons of environments for teaching to occur and for you to use that gift here at River Lakes. Even if you'd be here and say, "Matt, I have the opposite of the gift of teaching," whatever that is, that's what I've got. You still, despite how poor you think you are at teaching, are commanded to teach. Just remember the Great Commission. The very heart of the mission of the church is make disciples. When they come to faith in Christ, you baptize them. And then you teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. I don't think that discipleship is meant to be extraordinarily difficult or complex. You take what you've been taught about Jesus and you pass it on to somebody else. You do it in relationship. If it's working in your life, pass it on, believing that God's going to take it and use it to work in somebody else's life. This is how I read my Bible. This is how I pray. This is how I treat my wife. This is how I lead my family. This is how I do work. You know, this is how I spend my free time. This is how I do these things. Do these things as I follow Christ with me. You don't have to be a great teacher to impart those kinds of things. It all is dependent upon the strength of a relationship. And so this is something that we're all called to, but God's given elders unique responsibility and authority to dispense accurate teaching about Christ, who he is, what he's done, that hopefully shapes and feeds and builds up the body of Christ and equips all the disciple makers in the body to make disciples. Jesus was the master teacher, was he not? People hung on his every word. Jesus was knowledgeable in the scriptures. He was disciplined. He took God's word, he made it practical to everyday life. He invites us, if we're going to be his followers, we're going to teach. I'll be teaching our kids. I'll be teaching somebody in student ministry. I might be teaching somebody in our small group. I'll be teaching somebody at our work. We're called to teach, every one of us, to help people follow Christ. Fifthly, an elder's to not be a bully. Aren't you thankful for that? Unfortunately, bullies have a propensity towards finding their way into leadership roles. They bull their way in. That's kind of what they do. But notice some qualifications here that make it clear that bullies should be excluded from leadership in the church. Again, we're talking about not a drunkard in verse 3 later, next week, but he says that they're not to be violent, but gentle and not quarrelsome. We'll talk about being a lover of money next week also, but not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Violence occurs whether verbally or physically in our lives when anger is out of control, when we can't keep a rein on our angry emotions. They come out and we say things that we shouldn't and that are hurtful, or we use our body members in ways that can inflict pain and be hurtful. And he contrasts violence with gentleness. And I think sometimes when we think of gentleness, we think of wimpiness or weakness. That's not at all what gentleness is. Gentleness is the opposite of violence. If violence is power out of control, gentleness is power under control. Gentleness is, I could squash you, but because I'm gentle, I don't. Character is being able to possess power and apply it appropriately. When you're reckless and out of control and violent, you don't belong in leadership. You're going to hurt people, damage them, and you need to be sidelined. That's what you need. You need to sit on the bench for a while and cool off. Notice he also says not quarrelsome. We don't need William Wallace's going to pick a fight, all right, in leadership. I mean, as cool as he was, right, but different context. The same word for not quarrelsome carries with it the idea of being a peacemaker. So kind of in this word, you have the negative and the positive of not quarrelsome, and yet at the same time, being a peacemaker, that leaders need to be skilled not in the art of making war, but in the art of making peace, which Jesus is the peacemaker par excellence, isn't he? He is the one who took his very spiritual enemies, you and I, because of sin, and yet went to a cross and did everything that was necessary to absorb that sin on our behalf so that he could make peace, take his enemies and make them his friends. If we're to follow Jesus, we need to be able to be skilled in the same kind of peacemaking that Jesus modeled and gives us the power to be able to do because of his work on the cross. Not bullies, but controlled and peacemakers. Do you have your anger under control? Or is that something you need to work on? Are your relationships marked with strife and discord and separateness, or do you need to work on making peace? Maybe there's somebody coming to your mind right now that you need to make peace with, and that God would give you the courage and the wisdom and how to take a step to do that. Our elders should set the tone, not be bullies, but be controlled and peacemakers. Sixthly, you need to manage their own household. We're going to talk next in a couple weeks about the church being the household of God. And Paul bumps up against that idea here in this qualification, verses 4 and 5. He says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And then the beauty of this qualification is that a household has a lot of moving parts. Household has property, oftentimes, whether you rent it or you own it. You have finances that you have to take care of. You've got relationships within that household that need to be managed. You've got organization and cleanliness that needs to be attended to. The home is a microcosm of just about everywhere else that we go, whether we're a teacher, whether we're in business, whether we're in the church. House is a great learning environment for how to lead a variety of things towards efficient and successful living. And so that the household becomes a point of qualification for the elder. Again, we don't believe, if we believe that single men can be elders, then obviously we believe that men without children can be elders also. So the question is, do they have in them the ability, if they were parents, to be able to manage well? And however, if an elder does have kids, we have more information on them to discern whether or not they are qualified for that position. And I just got to say, Alicia and our young parents, 6'4", 9 months, 8 months, going on 9 months. And some of our elders have been hugely instructive for how we parent our children. We've had the privilege of being able to see them manage their household well, and we've looked at them and said, hey, they do a pretty good job. And if we could manage our household similar to how they manage theirs, I think we'll be doing pretty good. That's the attitude that we should have towards our leaders in the church, is that if I would manage my household like elder so-and-so, things would be going pretty good. And actually, maybe I'll ask if I can get lunch with him and figure out how he does it. Now, there's lots of people at River Lakes who manage their household well and would be worthy of emulation, but it must be present in our elders. Notice also that their children must be submissive. And this is a tough one, right? Because children are humans who have a will of their own, right? But I've also seen that by and large, that when parenting is done well at an early age, where there's loving, consistent discipline, ordinarily, children understand a healthy appreciation for authority. They learn submission in the home, and they take that into the rest of their life to be hugely successful in many different areas. Again, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. Most of the time it does. And parents, you have a significant role in how your children turn out. I don't want to put more pressure on you than is necessary, but at the same time, we bear a huge responsibility. That's why it's an elder qualification. Because how elders manage their kids says something about how they lead their household and how they're going to lead the church. Again, I know a sensitive subject, but one we must hold the leaders of this church and the Church of Jesus Christ to. And notice how Paul makes this connection with the rest. I just described it, but he says in verse 5 explicitly, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? This is a household. It's a big one. But the Bible routinely uses family language to describe the church. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our heavenly Father. And for some of us, we are parents to children. For some of us, more brother and sister in terms of our stage of life or maturity. But we should treat each other like spiritual family. People in your small group should be for you like spiritual family. You get close in that way. And in fact, you share, if you have unbelieving family, you share something more significant with your brother and sister in Christ than you do with your own blood. You have an eternal bond with people that you share union with Christ with. That's hugely significant. And Jesus is the perfect example of submission to authority as well. He is the one about whom it is said he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet at the same time submitted his will to his heavenly Father, just like he invites us to. And had Jesus not submitted his will to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, we would all be lost. But because he did, we have salvation. And so how authority gets managed in a home and gets exported to a church matters. Elders must manage their own household well, and the question is, how are we as followers managing what God has entrusted to us? Maybe it is a household, a family. Maybe it's a group of people in the church. Maybe it's people in our place of work. How are we managing what God has entrusted to us? The seventh thing that he mentions is that they not be a new convert. And this one, I think, makes sense to us, but let's just tease it out as Paul does in verse 6. He says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. There's just no way around this. As a follower of Jesus, it takes time to grow in Christ. You should always, always, always be suspect of people making extraordinary leaps in their spiritual maturity in very, very short amounts of time. Probably what's happening is there's a facade of maturity that you're witnessing, and the depth of character hasn't quite followed up yet, which is why we should give people time to grow into their faith. And we should be suspect of people, of new converts, and too quickly giving them leadership authority. And notice what Paul is concerned about, that they be puffed up with conceit. And this is normal for any of us, right? If you showed up and you were new and everyone was like, man, you are great, you might actually start to believe them. And you're not as great as your greatest press, right? You're not as great as your mom thinks you are. And if I lived as my mom believes about me, man, I would have disorders, I'm sure, because she just thinks I'm great. She's my mom. But not a new convert. Humble about your assessment regarding yourself. And notice the danger when a leader gets puffed up with conceit. Leadership is a gift to the church. Leadership is also a danger for the person who holds the position. With leadership comes authority and power, and authority and power for sinful people is a corrupting commodity. It just is. Any leader who doesn't agree with that is dangerous. Trust me, around the elder board, we look each other in the eyes and we ask some really difficult questions because we know that leadership is a corrupting commodity. And we don't want Satan. Funny how Satan makes it in this qualification. He makes it in these last two. It's because Satan's not sleeping. He knows that leadership matters, and he knows that one of the best ways that he can take down the church, smear the reputation of Christ, is to take out one of its leaders. We've experienced that here. Lots of churches in town could tell you their painful experiences of this very reality. Satan has targets on every leader in this church. He is sleeplessly seeking to take them down. We're aware of that. And what he especially loves to find is he has no shame. He looks for the weakest link. That's the link he's going to go for. And oftentimes, a weak link in leadership is the new convert, the young one that everyone's saying, hey, you're so great, and they believe it. They get puffed up with conceit, and they fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, some have wondered exactly what this means. Here's what I think it's referring to, that Satan loves to pour on the condemnation on the followers of Christ and on his church and on his people by the fall of a leader. He loves to do that. That is his, like, number one strategy. And so we must be very careful. This is why we beg the church, pray for your leaders. Leadership matters, which means all of us should care, all of us should be involved. I mean, this is a team sport, right? We all play a role, and your role may not be leading, might be covering your leaders in prayer. That Satan would be allowed to exert his influence like this. It's a huge issue. I mean, even Jesus recognized the importance of preparation for leadership. I mean, do you think about this? Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry. He's the Son of God. He had no sin. Like, that, you would think if anybody could get like a fast track to leadership, it was Jesus. He waited 30 years. But he'd been preparing all that time. That's why as a 12-year-old, he was confounding the religious leaders of his day, because he was learning the scriptures, committing them to memory. He was disciplining his life. He was spending time with the Father. He was getting ready for the task. Some of you are future elders that God is raising up in this body. And your preparation starts long before you ever get voted in. It's because God's doing a work in you now, and he's raising you up now. Are you taking seriously that? And again, if anyone aspires to the office of over, we would love it if we had way more qualified candidates than we had positions available to fill. But not a new convert. And so are we preparing? Satan doesn't just come for leaders, elders. There's lots of other leaders in this church who would make a pretty big splash if things went sideways in your life. You don't think Satan knows that? Think kind of that borderline issue that you're flirting with right now, that Satan doesn't know that that is a weakness in you and wouldn't like to exploit that? He does. So how are you recognizing that and saying, I'm not going to give him the victory, not in my life, not in this church, not for the sake of Christ? And the last one he mentions is that we'd be thought well of by outsiders, that our leaders would be thought well of by outsiders. And just here's, notice verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Again, the devil shows up again in this qualification as well. Here's why this is important. Because the church isn't a community that's meant to be blocked off from the world. The church is meant to be an unstoppable force that's on the offensive, taking ground against the gates of hell. Like that's what we do. We step up to the spiritual battle. We fight. We see people won for Christ. We proclaim the truth. And we see lives won for Jesus. That's what we do as the church. And so if we have disgrace with outsiders, we've got a problem in our mission. We've got a blockade that we need to address and deal with, because our mission are outsiders. And so our relationship with them is important. And notice that we must do this. The word must actually only shows up in verse 2 and 7, bookending these elder qualifications, saying that these are necessities for leaders in the church. And it's this one, that they be thought well of. They have a good reputation. Because if elders and the rest of us who are aspiring to being thought well of by outsiders and have a good reputation are sinners saved by grace, then there's nobody on the outside who is less qualified for salvation than we were. Grace means I did nothing to earn or deserve it, which means I'm right on par with the really sinful person who lives a few doors down from me. They're as qualified for salvation as I was, which is they've done nothing to deserve it. And so how can we look at people outside the church with judgmental scowls, embittered hearts and attitudes because they're acting in ways that of course they're going to act like because they don't have Jesus? You were acting like that, whether in your heart or externally, before you met Christ. And so Christians should be some of the most gracious people on the planet because they know, hey, you can experience salvation just like me. Isn't it funny how Jesus, again, the Holy One of Israel, was followed around by mobs of sinners? Because Jesus was full of grace and truth. He told them the things that they needed to hear, and he did it in a way that was full of grace. And when the world sees the church doing that, people flock to Christians and flock to the church just like they did to Jesus. They get repelled by self-righteous people. They want to run from us when we act like the Pharisees. But when we're full of grace and truth like Jesus, they come. They want to know. Want to know why our life is different. And the people who are going to set the tone for that, elders. Thought well of by outsiders. Because when we're judgmental and belligerent and unkind and self-centered and self-righteous, we fall into disgrace. And again, Satan's love is to convince people outside the church that you don't want to come in there. Those people are mean. You want nothing to do with them. They got nothing for you. They've got nothing important for you to hear because Satan, get this, is hell-bent on keeping people hell-bound. And he will do whatever he can come up with to ensure that that happens, even if it's to bring the church under disgrace so that people think that there isn't a message that saves here, when in fact, there is. You guys didn't think we'd make it through in time. I knew it. I wasn't sure either. Listen, there were a number of things mentioned that were squished into eight buckets, but you can't work on eight things at once. You can work on one thing at once. And so what I want to ask you to do is before you drive away from here, take out your notes and say, that's the one. That's the one that God needs to grow me in. And again, this isn't just a message for elders. This is for us. Leadership matters. Our leaders set the tone, but all of us follow and aspire to these qualifications so that the world would see that there's something different about the church. And here's why that's so important. It's because the church alone has the message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is no other way. And if we love Christ and we love that message, then we'll live our lives in such a way that we leave no barriers from keeping that message from coming out of his body, his household, the church. Let's pray. God, help us. We confess that we are imperfect examples of Jesus. He is the perfect representation, the exact radiance of your beauty and your glory. And although none of us are there completely, Heavenly Father, would you do your work in us to fashion us more into the image of Christ? We want to be like him. We want to reflect him. God, we want to reflect him to our families. We want to reflect him to our community, to our world. For the sake of Christ, he is so precious. What he has done is so worthy. And we'd ask God that our lives would do a good job of putting him on display. God, I pray for the elders of this church, the men that you've raised up to lead us. God, that you would protect their lives, grow them up, allow them to be the kinds of examples that you've called them to be. Pray for every other person in this body, men and women, that we would rise to aspire to these qualifications. And in doing so, God, we would bring you glory. You're so deserving. Surrender our lives to you. In Jesus' name, Amen.